following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good evening, everyone. It's my privilege to be able to stand before you this evening on this Good Friday evening and speak to you about the cross of Jesus Christ. Of course, it'd be good to speak to you about the cross of Christ no matter what day of the year it was. I want to begin by reading a passage from 1 Corinthians concerning the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading with verse 17 through 25. This is God's Word. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then notice in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's focus. He says, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come before You and to worship You and to look into Your Word and to discuss and to consider this great cross of Jesus Christ. Holy Father, I pray that You would help us to see that in the cross You display Your power and Your righteousness. And Father, I ask that if there's anyone here who sees the cross as foolishness, that You would change their minds, that You would see it for what it is, and that they would be saved and come into a right relationship with You. Father, I pray for Your people that You would bless them, that You would cause them to worship You as we consider Your cross. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
In the year 212 B.C., a very strange book was written, and its author was even more strange than the book that he wrote. In this book, the author, he sought to calculate the number of grains of sand that it would take to fill the entire universe. Can you imagine a work more bizarre than that? This is one of the last things this man did before he died. He contemplated the number of grains of sand it would take to fill the entire universe. On Sunday mornings right now, we are currently going through the book of Acts. And in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, he becomes provoked when he sees that the city is full of idols and people worshiping idols. So he begins to reason in the synagogues by preaching Christ. Well, when the philosophers hear of this, they state, What does this babbler wish to say? In my study Bible, it says that the word babbler is a derogatory term meaning a scrap collector or a peddler of assorted ideas. Well, if there was ever a man who could be considered a babbler in the ancient world, it would be this man who tried to calculate the number of grains of sand that it would take to fill the universe. And the name of the book which he wrote was called The Sand Reckoner. Again, this book was written shortly before this man died. And he died when his city came under siege by a Roman general named Marcus Claudius Marcellus, who was nicknamed the Sword of Rome. When this general brought his troops and the Roman navy against the citadel of Syracuse, he was astonished by the resistance which he met. He had to work very hard to keep his troops from giving up. because of the astonishment they saw when they met these great war machines that this city had. It was unlike anything that they had ever encountered before. One of these war machines was the catapult. But by far the most menacing of these war machines was as the Roman ships approached the cliffs outside of Syracuse, the soldiers would look up and they would see these great jaws coming down from the cliffs. And the jaws would come down around the ships, grip the ship, pick the ship up in the air, it says over 100 feet, and then drop it on the rocks at the base of the cliff. And then to the soldiers' astonishment, then the jaws would move over to another ship, come down, pick another ship up, and then drop it again. So the soldiers were about to give in. But due to the great leadership of Marcus Claudius Marcellus, the Romans eventually overcame them and won the battle. Afterwards, the general commanded that the creator of these war machines, that he would be brought to him and that he would be unharmed. However, this command was not followed because one of the soldiers, who was very annoyed with this man, came up to him while he was still doing mathematical equations in the sand, and he slew him on the spot. The man that he slew, his name was Archimedes. So now you know the rest of the story about Archimedes. You might remember that Archimedes was famous for discovering the law of buoyancy in his bathtub and then running out to the street naked crying, "Eureka, I have found it." Even his book, The Sand Reckoner, which seems so strange, in that book his calculations matched almost exactly the calculations of 20th century physicists concerning the number of grains of sand it would take to fill the entire universe. So I think you would agree with me that Archimedes was one of the most brilliant men that has ever lived on this earth. And on one occasion, the king of Syracuse was marveling at the creations of Archimedes. And Archimedes famously replied to him, "If you give me a lever long enough and a place to stand, I can move the whole world. If you give me a lever long enough and a place to stand, I can move the whole world." Well, a little over 200 years after that, a lever was found that was long enough to move the entire world. And that lever was the cross of Jesus Christ. And it was placed at Calvary. And it has turned the world upside down. You see, the cross revealed not the ingenuity of a brilliant man, but it revealed the power and the righteousness of God. And it was the message of this cross that turned the world upside down and is continuing to do so today. Well, the cross, as we are taught in this passage in 1 Corinthians, has both a visible and an invisible significance. I'm sure some of you in here, at least some of you, have read the book Moby Dick. Well, in that book, there's a portion of it where Captain Ahab, in his crazy quest to find Moby Dick, decides to give the crew an incentive. He does this by going to the main mast of the ship, taking a hammer and a nail, and he nails a gold doubloon to the main mast, which is a gold coin. And he states that whoever spots Moby Dick and cries, "There she blows," they'll get the gold doubloon. Well, after this, there's an interesting part of the book where Melville gives insight into the thoughts of the crew members as they go one by one up to the main mast and they contemplate and they think about what they would do if they got that gold doubloon. And it's interesting that all of these different crew members had a different idea of the significance of that gold coin. And then the last one that comes out is the cabin boy, Pip. And he comes out and he sort of dances around the main mast and he says, "I see, you see, we all see." And he makes fun of all the crew members for their different views on the significance of that gold coin. Well, this is in some way similar to the New Testament account of the crucifixion of Christ. The people who witnessed this event had different takes on what was taking place. Caiaphas, he saw it as to be politically expedient to get the Romans off their back. Pilate, likewise, he also saw it to be expedient to quiet down the Jews. Then you have the Roman centurion who saw it and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Some saw this event as the execution of an impostor. Others saw it as the riddance of a nuisance. And still others saw it as the crushing of a dream. Now, if you were standing there at the cross, witnessing that crucifixion, what would you have realized was happening? Would you have realized that this was the carrying out of an eternal act of redemption? Would you have realized that this was the propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of a holy God? What would you see? You see, the actual significance of what took place on that cross was invisible to most who witnessed this event. So how do we know, how do you know that the cross was the supreme act of redemption? To most who witnessed it in the flesh, it was foolishness. Its significance was not known, and it could not be known through the wisdom of this world. To understand the significance of what took place on the cross, you need special revelation. And thankfully, we have special revelation. We have the Holy Scriptures. In the 1689 Baptist Confession, in chapter 1, paragraph 1, it states that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So you see, you have to have special revelation to understand the significance of the cross. It cannot be found through human wisdom. Now, with that being said, are we not a supremely blessed people in that we have the special revelation of God in our own language? And it tells us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But this great blessing also comes with a great warning. In Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 29, it states that anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And it says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So if any of you hear what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and you reject that message, according to Hebrews 10:28, you are spurning the Son of God and you are outraging the Spirit of grace. So as we go on to consider what took place on the cross, remember both this great blessing that we have and this great warning. Well, so far we've considered two things about the cross. One, that it was an event it was a world-changing event, and it turned the world upside down, and that to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We've also learned that the full significance of this event is invisible to those who do not have special revelation, and that it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now let us consider what actually took place on the cross. Many people begin talking about the cross by talking about the sinfulness of man. And I want to consider God first as we think about the cross. So please turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. You've probably heard of the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, which states that God's Word is without error. It's accurate, it's trustworthy. We can depend on the Word of God. And this is an important doctrine that we must believe. But there is more. We also need to believe that God's Word is sufficient. It's sufficient for all matters pertaining to saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I would like to submit to you this evening that when we come to a passage of Scripture, we need to come realizing that it is inerrant, that it is trustworthy and true. We need to come realizing that it is sufficient for saving knowledge and faith. And thirdly, I believe when we come to the Scriptures, we need to interpret the Scriptures severely. And what do I mean by interpreting the Scriptures severely? I mean that when you read a passage of Scripture, you must take it for what it actually says. You must take it and think about it, ponder it, and ask how this truth relates to the rest of Scripture and how it relates to your life. And then you must act on what you hear. It's like this. If I told you the building's on fire, and you say, yes, the building's on fire, I say, you're not understanding me. And how do I know you're not understanding me? Because you're not getting up, you're not moving. So you're not understanding me when I say the building is on fire. And oftentimes that's how we deal with Scripture. We read Scripture and we just kind of don't respond to it. So when we read Scripture, we need to actually think about what we read. Now let us look at Exodus 34. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. And I hope that we can start to build a biblical view of God. Now before we read that, what we have in these verses is a self-revelation of God. In other words, God is speaking about Himself. This is not someone saying something about God. This is God declaring who He is Himself. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what the Lord proclaimed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Okay, so do you see the problem in that passage? And this is where I want to apply this idea of interpreting the Scriptures severely and actually listening and thinking about what's being said. So look back at the passage. Look at verse 6. We have the Lord here explaining Himself, and He begins by saying, the Lord a God. That shows His sovereignty. Then He goes on to say, a God merciful and gracious. Now, isn't that wonderful news? That we have a God who is merciful and gracious. That is the foundation of our hope in God. If God were not merciful and gracious, we would have no hope. Continuing, it says, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Again, is that not wonderful? We have a God who is merciful and He is a loving God. Let's go on. It says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So our God is a God who forgives, and He forgives all kinds of sins. And this is amazing. And this is what most people get out of that passage when they read, that God is a merciful God, a loving God, and a forgiving God. But they fail to take into account the entire message. It says, but who by no means will clear the guilty. So do you see the problem there? By no means will He clear the guilty. God is a merciful and loving God who forgives all kinds of sins, but will not let the guilty go unpunished. Any thinking man will read this and say, how can this be? There's no hope in this passage. If God cannot clear the guilty, then I have no hope. So, and this is the great problem of the ages. This is the problem that we see in Scriptures. Let us continue. Look at Psalm 32. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So when we read this passage, we marvel at the grace of God here. Correct? It's an amazing passage. But I want you to really look at those verses. So look at verse 1 again. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now think about that. Whose sin is covered. It's saying here that God covers sin. But how can that be? Covers, He hides sin. How can that be? If a judge covers sin, would we not call him corrupt? A thinking man reads this passage, and his first thought would be, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Let's go on. Look at Proverbs 17. And verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So do you see that? How can God do that which He declares is an abomination? In 32, He forgives sin, He covers iniquity. And then in Proverbs 17, it says, if anyone does it, they're an abomination. See, that problem right there, that is the basis for the need of the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason we need the cross is because God is a holy God. Now, when we speak of God being holy or being perfect, it does mean that He is morally pure and without sin. But I think it would help us to look at God's perfection in the plural. We need to look at the perfections of God. In other words, all of God's attributes are perfect all of the time. This means that God is perfect in His love, but He's also perfect in His justice at the same time. So God cannot put away His justice in order to show you love. That would make Him unholy. It would make Him not perfect. Now, I hope you're beginning to see in what we've read, see how it is God and who He is that is the foundation for the gospel message. Now, let us go to Romans to see how Paul deals with this. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Here we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then look immediately at verse 24. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is followed immediately by saying, and these people are justified. So how can that be? How can people who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God be justified and God be a righteous and holy God? Well, Paul explains this in verse 25. He said in verse 25, they are justified through Christ, whom God put forward, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it this way, that He placarded, like on a billboard. Jesus Christ was crucified publicly in the center of the religious world. He was placarded up as a propitiation. Again, that means the satisfying of God's justice, thereby appeasing His wrath. God put Christ as a propitiation for His sins. And then Paul then explains in verse 25 that this was done to show God's righteousness. So why would God need to show people His righteousness? He's God. Why would He need to show people? Well, we have this problem in Scripture of God being gracious to those who are sinful. So God does this to show His righteousness because He has passed over former sins. So what does that mean? He needs to show that He is righteous because He has passed over former sins. Why does He need to do that? And what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means when Adam sinned, Adam should have died. There should have been no proto-evangelium, no promise of one to come to crush the serpent's head. When Adam sinned, he should have died and been crushed. That was it. It means that when God flooded the earth and He spared Noah's family, that they shouldn't have done that. Or they shouldn't have survived. They should have died. The whole earth should have been wiped out when He flooded the earth. It means that when you have Abraham, who is said to be a friend of God, that he should not have been a friend of God because Abraham was a sinner. He should have been destroyed by God. Yet Israel, God continually tolerating the sin of Israel, continually rescuing them and delivering them from captivity. No, God should have left them there if He was just. Let them be in captivity. Think about today. Today's been a beautiful day, right? This is absolutely a beautiful day. But do you see a problem with that? There's a problem with that it's a beautiful day. Because we have all sinned. And there should not be anything in this world that is beautiful. There should be no green grass, no rain, no sunshine, no beautiful sunsets, no young people getting married, no babies, no celebrations. None of that should be happening because we have all sinned. So you see what's going on here. There should be nothing but wrath on this planet because that is what justice demands. But there's not. There is good things on this planet. Oftentimes, when there's a tragedy, people will say, you know, they want to know why God allowed that. And they want to know, why do bad things happen to good people? But the question that we should be asking is, why is God bestowing so many blessings on us every day? And why does anything good happen at all? Well, the cross explains how God has been righteous through all of this. It shows how He might be just and the justifier of the wicked. This passage of Scripture in Romans, it answers that great problem of the ages concerning how God can show grace to sinners without being unrighteous. See, the cross, it is the center and focus of all of history. It displays God's attributes in a way that brings the most glory to Himself. I love that verse in Psalm 85, verse 10, that says, "Righteousness and peace kiss." And this verse has long been interpreted to refer to the cross, because on the cross we see the justice and the grace of God meeting in perfect harmony. Now let us consider what I feel is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, because I think it aptly describes for us what took place on the cross. And that verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In this passage, we have three persons in this passage. We have God, the Father, we have Christ, and we have man, the sinner. The passage could be read like this: "For our sake, God the Father made Christ who knew no sin become sin, so that in Christ man might become the righteousness of God." And this is a truly amazing verse. This is a verse that we could spend forever on, plumbing its depths. We have God the Father, who we've already discussed as being absolutely holy and just and loving, and yet He makes Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. It's very hard to describe the depth of what's taking on there, what's taking place there. Let's consider Christ. If you were to ask me what I thought the greatest thing about Christ's life was, I would not tell you that it was Him walking on water, or healing the sick, or even raising the dead. I think the greatest thing about the life of Christ was that He knew no sin. If all you get from that verse is that about Christ is that He didn't commit a sin, then you're still missing the depth of that. It says He knew no sin. Not that He simply didn't commit a sin, but He knew no sin. He was not born with the corrupt nature that you and I are born with. We tend to drink iniquity down like it's water. But Christ knew no sin. He always lived in perfect obedience and accordance to the will of His Father. And the only way I know to try to show you something of what this means is to take you to the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? We're told it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Have any of us ever, for one moment, loved God the way He ought to be loved? I'm not saying that you haven't loved God. If you're a Christian, you do love God. But I don't think there's anyone here who would dare say that they have loved God to the full extent of what that commandment is telling us. But Christ, who is the captain of our salvation, He loved God perfectly every millisecond of His life. There was never even a moment that Christ failed on this point. Sometimes we like to read books about great men in Christian history, like Spurgeon or Whitfield or Calvin or Edwards, and the list goes on. And these men were no doubt, they were greatly used by God. But all of these men were sinners. And this could not be said of Christ. You've heard of the passage in Hebrews 4 which says that Christ was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. Again, there's a lot of depth in that statement. It's not that He just didn't fall to sin. He was tempted like us, and He was like us, and He didn't mess up. Let me illustrate this using weightlifting. Like, if you take an Olympic bar, 45-pound bar, and you put it on me, and you take someone who just won a gold medal in weightlifting, and you put a 45-pound bar on him, well, we're both standing there. We both can do that pretty good. You put two plates on, now it's at 135. Okay, we're still standing there pretty good. No problem. You put two more plates on, 225. We're all right. Put two more on, we're up to 315. Now I'm shaking. But this Olympic weightlifter, he's fine. You put four or five on there, one little move and I'm down. He's still standing there. You can put another weight on and another weight on, and he's still standing there fine. Eventually he would fall too. But even in this, when we speak of Christ handling temptation, he's able to stand under the weight of temptation to an infinite degree. There's no wobbling of his knee. He is impeccable. He is a mighty Savior without sin. Yet, this great Christ was made to be sin. Again, that's unfathomable to think about what that means, that Christ was made to be sin. Now let us consider this great transaction that took place on the cross. Brother John mentioned this last night as well. We have mentioned that Christ was made to be sin on the cross and that we become the righteousness of God. So what does that mean? It does not mean that at the moment of our conversion that we become perfectly righteous people who no longer sin. Obviously, we still sin. But it does not mean that on the cross that Christ suddenly became a sinner. Christ's nature did not become one that was a sin nature. He was not vile in and of himself on the cross. What happens in this great transaction is that when we believe in Christ, we are forensically or legally declared by God to be righteous. So we are made right with God, and then we are treated as if we are perfectly righteous. And so in Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation. Also, on the cross of Jesus Christ, God legally declared Christ to be a sinner. Christ didn't become a sinner. He legally declared Christ to be a sinner. And then God treated Christ as if he was a sinner. The one who knew no sin, the one who was in perfect fellowship with the Father throughout all eternity, was treated by God as a sinner. Again, when we think of that, when you read that, you really should stop and take a moment when you read something like that. And we must remember that Christ did this willingly. He went to the cross willingly. He subjected himself to this because of his love for us, because of his love for his Father. So sometimes people say that we are saved because Christ was nailed to a tree by Romans. And that's not true. We're not saved because the Romans killed Christ or because the Jews conspired against him. We're saved, and Isaiah 53 tells us, we're saved because the Father crushed his only Son. We're saved from the wrath of God, not the wrath of Romans or Jews. We're saved from the wrath of God. And when that happens, because that wrath has been placed on Christ. So the result of the cross is that our sins are imputed or accounted to Christ, and his perfect righteousness is imputed or accounted to us. And all of this is done without compromising the righteousness of God. So in closing, I want to ask you, what does the cross mean to you? Do you see the cross as foolishness, or do you see the cross as the power of God unto salvation? But regardless of how you see it, the cross of Christ is the only way of salvation. And God commands everyone to repent and to believe this gospel. And basically that means to put all of your hope in Christ and in what He done on the cross. One preacher described it this way. He said that saving faith is the desperate thrust of a helpless soul upon the arms of an almighty Savior. And we do have an almighty Savior. To believers, all I can say to you about the cross is that it ought to drive you to great worship and great service of our God. Let's pray. Holy Father, I come to you now, thanking you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thanking you that in the cross you were able to display your attributes perfectly, that you were able to pardon the sins of your people without compromising your righteousness. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for Him willingly going there, for Him being able to be considered a sinner on our behalf. Father, help us to tremble and to rejoice at that truth. Father, I pray that you'd be pleased to cause anyone here who does not love what took place on the cross of Christ, if they do not love Christ for what He's done, that You would change their hearts, that You would cause them to come to Him in faith and believe that You are willing and able to save them. Father, I pray for Your people, that You would cause them to have great worship of You. Pray all this in the name of Christ for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.